One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Well, please keep that page open in front of you. It'll be a great help as we work our way through it. But as we begin, a very simple question for us this evening. You know, the Bible often does that. It presses questions upon us that are familiar and yet ultimately have the most far-reaching consequences. And it is this: what do you believe about Jesus? Could be speaking to you as someone who's not a Christian, who's visiting and is looking in on things. You're hugely welcome among us. I could be speaking to you as someone who's been a Christian for years, decades even. What do you believe about Jesus this evening? Could be someone who would say they're a Christian and is on the edge of church life, either here or somewhere else, but isn't quite sure if you're all in with this Christianity thing, with following Jesus in a world where it so often seems so difficult to do so. What do you believe about Jesus? It's the single most important question for anyone who has ever lived, and it is the single most important question that Luke, I think, would press upon us all through his gospel, and here now as we begin this section where Jesus is in Jerusalem. You could, in your own time, flip back to the first page of Luke's gospel, and you'd see in the first four verses that Luke tells us he's written this to a guy called Theophilus, a young Christian, so that he may have certainty, assurance of all the things that he's been taught. At the beginning of the second volume, the book of Acts, he tells us that both of them, Luke and Acts, are all caught up with the deeds and words of Jesus himself. And that bears out what we've seen, this focus on Jesus right through the book of Luke. And so it becomes obvious to us then that for the believer then, the early church, but also for us today and anyone reading Luke, certainty, assurance, is bound up intimately and inextricably with the doings and words of Jesus Christ. The two, in fact, are one and the same thing. So for Theophilus and the early church, they are to go on believing in increasing certainty all that they've been taught concerning who Jesus is. For the unbeliever listening in, reading this then or now, well, Luke wants them to believe in Jesus, to put their faith in him. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you've seen that throughout the last chunk of Jesus' journey up to Jerusalem. Faith is what Luke is aiming for. And so it is here now as we enter into Jerusalem and see this first chunk. Everything is geared towards who Jesus is, and everything is geared towards a response to him. Like a well-structured book or a well-directed film or an elegant equation for the mathematicians amongst you, everything is going down to a climax. Who Jesus is, what he's come to do as he goes to a cross in Jerusalem and rises from the dead, and how then we are to respond. And you can just see there on the handout what I would suggest are the four sections in this final chunk of Luke's gospel. And each one is governed by a particular revelation of who Jesus is, tying together themes we've seen throughout the gospel and which we could check back in our own time and talk about together. And with each one demanding a particular response from the reader. So you can see here that these first couple of chapters, chapter 20 and 21, as we see conflict with the religious authorities, well, actually, we will see that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord of all, and we are to listen to and serve him. We'll see Jesus in chapter 21 speaking of judgment on Jerusalem and the world. Jesus is the Son of Man, he will reveal, and we're to wait for him. Then we'll move into the account of Jesus' betrayal, his sufferings and his crucifixion, the absolute center point of what he has come to do in this world. And we'll see him as the suffering servant and the saving king in whom we are to trust. And finally, gloriously, Jesus' resurrection in Luke 24. The risen Lord, the one who is at God's right hand, who we are to worship and to whom we are to witness. So that's where we're heading as we work our way through this final chunk of Luke in the coming weeks. And we begin this evening then, this first little mini section, the conflict with the religious authorities. And you can see that that tone of conflict is set as we hit the beginning of our passage right there in verses 1 and 2. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, so the whole of the religious leadership of the nation, they came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." His authority is challenged. It's the first point on the handout if you're following along. It's as though a Jesus who's arrived and gone to the temple and driven people out, saying, look, this is to be a house of prayer for all nations and a place that you have defiled. It's as though they come to him and say, well, who on earth do you think that you are? Where do you get the right to do this? Who's given you the authority to say this? Who's given you the power to do the things that you are doing? And Jesus responds with a question. And as he asks the question, we see what is at the heart of their challenge against him. We've already seen with the religious leaders a self-exalting pride throughout the journey. People who would puff themselves up over and against Jesus and God himself. We perhaps see it most clearly in Luke 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here, we see self-serving cowardice at the heart of their approach to Jesus himself. Look at the question that they've asked him, where do you get this authority? And Jesus responds by asking them about the authority of John the Baptist. You see that there in verse 3. I also will ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? It might seem a little bit abstract to us. Why on earth is Jesus talking about John? But actually, their own discussion amongst themselves in verse 5 tells us why this is such a brilliant question for Jesus to ask. They discussed it with one another, and essentially they're caught on the horns of a dilemma. If they say that the baptism of John, and therefore the ministry of John, not only his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but the message he preached that judgment was coming, that they had to repent, and that the one who would follow after John was even greater than him, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. If we say from heaven, well, Jesus will say, well, why on earth then didn't you believe him? Why, religious leaders, didn't you respond to John? Not only then in being baptized, but in listening to him with what he says about me, Jesus, the one who follows on in his footsteps. Why did you not believe what he says about the coming of the kingdom? Why don't you believe what he says about the need for sins to be forgiven and to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? You could read Luke 3 back a number of pages to see what it is that John said and did. So if they say, yeah, John's authority is from heaven, well, then why didn't you listen? But their other option, verse 6, is to deny that he's from heaven and say, well, no, actually, he's from man. He's an imposter. He's not got any divine authority. He simply has conjured it up himself. Well, what will happen? all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they don't, in verse 7, respond from principle. They don't respond from a question of truth. They don't respond from an honest grappling with the evidence that's been presented to them and the authority that God himself has revealed. No, rather they respond from self-interest. They don't want to admit that they have been wrong and didn't listen to John, but nor do they want to be stoned, or perhaps even simply to lose their power and their standing in the eyes of the crowd. But rather they put themselves first, and so they opt out. They abstain. They take the option that really isn't there at all. And so with perfect justice, Jesus in verse 8 refuses to answer them. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It brought to mind a scene from Lord of the Rings. Many of you will know I'm a huge Tolkien fan. I try hard, honestly, not to quote Tolkien every week, but I've cracked this time. It's like that bit where Gandalf has come back from the dead, and he's speaking to this man called Grima Wormtongue, who's a terrible counselor for one of the kings. And Gandalf says to Grima, "A witless worm have you become. Therefore be silent and keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed through fire and death to bandy words with a serving man till the lightning falls." And so he moves on past him. But there's something of that dismissal here in verse 8. You see, they will not respond to Jesus on the grounds of truth, what is true or false, but rather they will simply listen to themselves. And it's something that we see even around us today, isn't it? As the claims of Jesus are made, there are those who would oppose him and his gospel, the preaching of his word and the growth of his kingdom, simply due to self-serving motives, to putting self first, and often from cowardice particularly. You can think of it within the church of the professing Christian leader who would shape their teaching of the truth according to public perception rather than what God's word says. The person of any sort who would justify their own desires, their own life, their own moral choices, simply from preference and self-service, rather than the truth that God has revealed. It could even be the person looking into Christianity, but who is unwilling to follow Jesus because of the cost that will be asked of them. And so again, they follow themselves, and they turn away from Christ. Jesus here simply will not engage with such attitudes. In fact, as he goes on, he doesn't only reveal who he is. He now moves to show what will come to those who would oppose him in this way and who would challenge his authority like it. You see, his authority has been challenged. And now in verse 10, as he tells this parable, verse 9, sorry, his authority is proclaimed. Have a look down with me at verse 9. This is the moment where I think the Pharisees realize that perhaps they've bitten off slightly more than they can chew. They've challenged Jesus. He's revealed them to be hypocritical, and he's bypassed really their objection. But now he goes on to press it home. He says, "Well, you're asking about my authority. Let me now reveal to you something about who I am, but specifically what is going to come to you who would rebel against me in this way." We know that it is directed specifically at them, not only from their scandalized reaction in verse 16, but from what we're told in verse 19. They perceive that he told this parable against them. So here we are listening in to Jesus speaking directly to those who would challenge and ignore his authority in this way. And he begins with a story of a man planting a vineyard. It's a familiar one, perhaps. You'll have read it before. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while." It would have been a huge investment to plant a vineyard in those days, to put one down, to lay down all the plants and the roots, to nurture them, the resources to go in, to get the vineyard to a point where it was able to produce a crop. It was not something that you just did. This man hasn't bought it himself. He has done it all such that he might have a vineyard. And he's gone away, and he's let it to some tenants. And unsurprisingly then, Given the care and the generosity and the free grace he's lavished upon it, he wants to see a return. Verse 10, though, when the time came and he sent a servant to the tenants so that they could give him some of the fruit, well, nothing comes back. Not even an IOU, not even a rubbish excuse, the dog has eaten the grapes. Rather, no, the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. But then he doesn't call in Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs. He doesn't bring in the taxmen or the bailiffs to repossess, which would have been his right even at that point. He sends another servant, verse 11. But they do the same to him. And in fact, Luke builds the picture. Jesus builds the picture. They not only beat him, but they treated him shamefully, literally despicably, humiliatingly. And they sent him away empty-handed. Still, this patient landlord doesn't kick off and doesn't insist on his legal right. He sent yet a third. You see in verse 12 how the patience and the extension is stressed. But this one, also, they do the same to. But again, there's another detail. They wounded and cast out. There is an escalation of rebellion here. Not just a static stubbornness, but an active wickedness towards the landlord. So this patient man tries and tries, and yet all is thrown back in his face. And ultimately, what they are to understand, and we are to understand as readers, is that this is a picture of a gracious God, but relating to a rebellious people, specifically those who are leading the nation and should know better. See, in Isaiah chapter 5 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation, is spoken of as a vineyard, not only any old vineyard, but God's vineyard, that he has done everything to establish. God is the one who planted the nation. God is the one who called Abraham, who rescued Israel from Egypt, and who brought them to himself at Sinai and then to a promised land. God's graciously, freely given them a good land, flowing with milk and honey, with peace from enemies, with all that they could want and need. He's given them his word. He's given them himself as he dwells in their midst in the temple. And what he has asked for in return, we read it this morning in our service, is their love and their obedience. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And what comes back? Nothing. Emptiness, rebellion, as we've seen throughout Luke's gospel. And God, in his patience, sends his servants, the prophets, prophet after prophet. Jeremiah 25 speaks of this, sending men to Israel to call them back to himself, to say, give me what is mine, and here is who I am for you. We could name the whole list, couldn't we? Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and on, named and unnamed, the prophets of God have been ignored, despised, marginalized, mocked, beaten, and killed. He's a gracious God, but a rebellious people. But notice in passing, before we come to the sharp end of the parable, simply how this reveals something of the character and the patience of God. It's very easy to hear God characterized as one who is trigger happy, who's quick to judge, who's swift to anger, who's simply looking for an excuse to write people off. Or rather, here, no, we see one who's slow to anger, who's abounding in love, who calls his people back to himself. And we see that as his grace continues in verse 13. One final messenger is sent. But no ordinary servant, look down with me, verse 13. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. I think any right-thinking listener at this point, if we were in the theater as this was being played out, you'd be saying, well, of course they will. Surely they will listen to the son of such a one. But no. In fact, this is the final opportunity for their hatred of the landlord to show itself. Surely, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They're not content with defaulting on what they owe. They want it all for themselves. And so the son is killed. Now, by this stage in Luke's gospel, it is clear that the sun here is a picture of Jesus himself. In fact, it became clear back in chapter 3 and verse 22 at Jesus' baptism, when God himself says that this is my beloved son, using the same words of the one here in the parable. And Jesus is the one who has come, that he might be received, that he might be respected, which actually literally just means turned to. But no. What happens? Well, his authority is challenged and questioned. And as the end of the parable says in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. But this isn't just a parable about who Jesus is. Do you notice that? It is about who he is and what will happen to those who respond wrongly to him. Because the sting in the tale comes in verse 15, the question to the hearers. And you can only imagine the tension, perhaps, right there with the Pharisees and the crowd and his disciples listening in. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He's been patient, and he's been patient, and he's been patient. Verse 16, with a note of certainty, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And it's striking, isn't it, that it's at that point that the audience are shocked. They're not shocked at the wickedness. They're not shocked at the high-handedness. They're not even shocked at the murder of the son. They're shocked at the judgment, and especially, it seems, the fact that the vineyard is going to be given to others. The intake of breath, surely not. Israel handed over to others, to outsiders, to those who would have no claim on it naturally. Well, that, Jesus says, is the sweep of salvation history. That's what will come as a result of their rebellion against him. And their shock is met absolutely head on by Jesus in verse 17. You can feel the narrative slowing right down into real time, can't you? It's the close-up shot on the eyes of the main character in the final frame of the film. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The picture suddenly moves, as it were, from a vineyard to a quarry, from a place where you would get grapes to a place where you would erect a building. And Jesus says that this son who is rejected, well, he is also a stone that is rejected. It's as though a group of builders, those responsible with erecting a great edifice, have looked at the stones that are to come and that they're going to use, and they see one and they think, no, that's worthless. We want nothing whatsoever to do with it. It's the way that they are despising the authority of Jesus, refusing to listen to him, refusing to turn to him, refusing to countenance him. But Jesus says that stone that is rejected, well, it will be vindicated in a way beyond your imaginings. That seemingly worthless thing, well, it has become the cornerstone. People differ over whether you're talking about a cornerstone at the foot of a building and a wall, or the keystone, the thing at the top. Either way, he's saying that which you have thought was worthless is now the most important stone going. And your response to this stone, your reception of this son, well, that is the thing that judgment hangs on. Six times in Luke's gospel, Psalm 118 is used and quoted directly about Jesus or about God's plans. And here it's very clear in verse 18 how Jesus interprets it. This cornerstone, well, whoever falls on that stone, speaking of present response now as you hear these words, whoever falls on that, who rejects it, who ignores me, Jesus, will be broken to pieces. And then he speaks of future judgment, when it falls on anyone, looking ahead to when Jesus will return, which a lot of this back end of Luke is taken up with, well, it will crush him. So here, as Jesus reveals the sweep of salvation history in an economical 9 or so verses, so he is revealing to his listeners then, on the ground, to the readers in the early church and to us today, how we are to respond to him. And so you can see then, as we move to try and land this, that again, the key question to everyone who has engaged with Jesus' teaching here is, well, how do you respond to Jesus? Verse 19 guides us, as we've said already, that primarily Jesus was talking to the religious leaders then. So to those in history who have challenged and rejected his authority, this parable is directed to them. For you then this evening, if you are one who challenges Jesus' authority, who would put yourself before him and who would look for any excuse to wriggle out from his claim upon your life, well, who do you think that he is? Let me make clear, I'm not talking here to someone who is following Jesus and yet struggling in a particular area of life. It would be really easy to whack one another with something like this and to bruise an already tender conscience. Jesus will speak to his disciples, as we'll see in a moment. But if you're someone who is hard-heartedly rejecting the teaching of Christ, he would say, well, if you stumble on me, if you reject me, well, then you will face the right judgment of God. So let me urge you, consider who Jesus is from a position not of yourself, but of truth. Have a read of Luke's gospel. See what you make of him. I'd love to talk to you further if you'd like to think that through and consider how we might do that together. But I guess, I know, that the vast bulk of us in the room are those who are, as it were, the disciples listening in, to whom this parable isn't directly aimed, but who are listening to what Jesus is saying to them. What do you think they needed to hear? What did Theophilus and the early church glean from something like this? Well, I take it that as they hear Jesus saying, look, the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, as they see their own Lord and Master be despised and rejected, and yet be the one who has all rule and authority as he's raised from the dead, well, then they would have been encouraged to keep on going. You know, it struck me as I've been mulling on these verses that it'd be really easy for us to think that the challenge to Jesus' authority and the rejection of his word and the despising of him as king was somehow worse today than it ever has been. It'd be really easy in the echo chamber of news and media to think that things are worse now than they were then. But I take it that actually the rejection of Christ was never so naked or brazen or wicked as it was when it was done right to his face. Jesus is speaking to those who would have nothing to do with him. In fact, who we'll see in a few chapters would nail him to a cross. And to the early church, listening to that, seeing that, experiencing persecution left, right, and center from the very religious authorities that Jesus speaks to now, well, they would need to know that the stone that has been rejected, the son that was shamefully killed, well, he is the cornerstone. He's the one with all rule. And so they could keep on going. We were in Acts chapter 4 this morning in our morning service. They could keep on gathering together, keep on preaching the gospel, keep on praying, trusting that Christ truly is the Son of God and the Lord of Lords. I take it then that is true for us today, no less so than them. Just think of your own context. Is there not an element of shame bearing the name of Christ in the different places we're going to find ourselves, where we hear in an echoed way or we see in a dim reflection something of this attitude of challenge and self-serving cowardice? It could be the coldness in a friendship at the school gates, the shutting down of a conversation when you talk about what you did on a Sunday going to church, the mockery when you hold to a position that Jesus himself taught in a world that would have nothing to do with him. We could multiply that out. The hurt of a family member who simply will not engage with the one whom you hold to be the Lord and the King. Well, to us, as we listen in, we can have certainty and we can keep on going, listening to Jesus, serving Jesus, trusting him as the one who even now is the cornerstone and the capstone of everything that God has done and ever will do. So as we see Jesus here, his authority challenged, but wonderfully we hear his authority proclaimed, and we can know that we don't face his judgment, but rather we are called into his service until he returns. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is your beloved Son, that he is the one who you sent in love and in patience and grace, that he is the one through whom all history runs, and that he is the one who is the dividing line between all humanity. Father, please, we pray that we would be those who cling to him, who do not reject him, but who love him, who respect him in the language of the parable, who listen to him, and who serve him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, please help us to do that in a context where so often his authority is despised and rejected. And please, Father, we pray above all that as we do so, we would do it in him and for him, with eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, and in every way walking after him as he has called us to do so. So give us confidence, give us graciousness, and give us faith in your Son, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.